Word with you. It is a great privilege, as always, one that I always bear with great joy and a heavy heart, knowing that I am here to impart to you the truth of God. Today we are opening Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and we are returning to this theme of work. Last week we looked at the profound truth that undergirds this message, that we are the slave of Christ, he is our Lord, and we serve him. Today we're looking at really the practical teaching of this. If he is our master, how do we serve him in the world that we live in? How do we work well to honor him? This sermon is titled, The Eternal Value of Hard Work. We find this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Today we're going to answer the question, how should we work? Really, what is the heavenly value of our earthly toil? Right? Does it all matter in the end? Now, we can agree our work in telling the gospel is important. Maybe even our service at the church has some merit. Certainly our Christian life, our testimony before the world matters to God. But does our 9-to-5, right, our dawn to dusk, have any profit in God's kingdom? We're talking about how to work well. Does what, how, and why I work really have any importance? This is a critical question. Right, for some, work is just a curse. Right, it's a cross they have to bear. It's a burden that they carry. They're going to carry it to the end. They'll die, and then they can go rest, right? For others, they're running the rat race. Right, they're trying to make ends meet. It's all about the money. They're trying to make that extra dollar. Still others, they're on the grind. They're on the hustle. They're trying to get fame, fortune, prestige. They're trying to make it big. Still more see work as identity. And in their work, they find incredible fulfillment, meaning, purpose. It's more about the work. It's really about their self-image, the vocation, the power, the money prestige that comes with it. You'll hear them say, find what you do, find what you love and do it. Still others see work as a means to an end. Right? I can work so I can do what I really love. Don't work too hard, right? Work hard or hardly working, work to play, just working for the weekend, right? But that is that how we're supposed to see work? How should the Christian identify with his work? Should your service to Christ change your heart? Would others know you work differently because you are a believer? That's the question for today. And to answer this question, it really starts at the beginning. We have to go all the way back to creation. All right, it's interesting. What you believe about work ultimately shows what you believe about how this world began. Many cultures have different stories that depict work. In these stories, you see the first great work, and this work helps bring meaning to man's work. Just consider this origin story. This is from Babylon, so we're reaching back to the ancients. This is called the Enuma Elish. The Babylonian story would look at work or look at creation like this. There was a god. His name was Marduk. And there was a goddess. Her name was Tiamat. He created the world by killing her and by stretching her skin up over the sky. That's how you got the heavens. And the rest of her body formed the earth. Kind of graphic, right? It's a violent way for the first work to happen. And you see work as conflict. It's a bloody battle. It's a domination of the will. Work is aggression. It's a dog-eat-dog world. The Greeks had a different account. It was really the opposite. They had a succession of different ages of mankind. The first and greatest age of mankind was the Golden Age. In this age, man and gods, the Greeks have many gods, walked on the face of the earth. They lived together. Similar to Genesis in some ways, but there's one big difference. These gods and men never worked, right? All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, right? They took it easy. They were able to just relax. That was paradise. There was one addition, right? The Greek poet tells us they could get as much food as they wanted. So there was eating. If you count eating as work, they could do that. But other than that, paradise was eternal rest. This creation account shows us that work is a negative confinement. It's a prison. It's an unnecessary restriction. It must be overcome. You need to get away from it. Those who can have somehow failed. The ancient Greeks really saw work as demeaning. One philosopher said to the Greeks, work was a curse and nothing else. Aristotle said this. He said, unemployment was the primary qualification to live a genuinely worthwhile life, to be unemployed. That's when you've really made it, when you can finally kick back. You're unattached. This world isn't bothering you anymore. Another scholar says the whole Greek social structure helped to support such an outlook, for it rested on the premise that slaves did the work, enabling the elite to devote themselves to the exercise of the mind in art, philosophy, and politics. This concept is so powerful that it extends into the present, doesn't it? How we see work as a culture. Right, Lee Hardy, a Christian, he writes this, the Greek attitude toward work and its place in human life was largely preserved in both the thought and practice of the Christian church through the centuries and still holds a great deal of influence today in our culture. Right? How we see work matters. How we see creation matters. Because if we see it as the Greeks, what do? We come to two conclusions. Work is a necessary evil. It's only good for us to make money. And work, if we have to do something that's a lower status or lower paying, it's demeaning. It assaults our dignity. Do we not see this in the world today? Now, you see it in really three different ways. We see it in a culture that doesn't want to work. You see it in a culture that works themselves to death so they can get it all out of the way and then live the good life. And you see it in a culture that says, well, if you're stuck with it, you might as well redefine it. Right? Let's try and make it really not about the job. Let's make it about us. Do what you love. Follow your dream. Find fulfillment. It's all based on you. And companies actually have capitalized on this. Companies know that people are going into the workforce not to do work, but to please themselves. Just consider this. This is Google. This is the co-founder of Google. He commanded his architects and office designers that no one at any time in their office should be more than 200 feet away from food. Right? Because he wants to please them at all times. If he can't, he's going to lose them. They have $5,000 sleep pods at work to take a nap. They're redefining work. They're redefining how we think about work. Yet the book of Genesis couldn't be more different. And it should transform us. It should challenge us. It should convict us. The beginning of work is the work of God. And it is very good. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Throughout Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you are going to see God working. I want to look at Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 31. We're going to read a few verses. This is at the end of creation on the sixth day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You think, wow, there's a lot of repetition there, isn't it? It's repeated three times. He's worked and he's rested. He's worked and he's rested. Right? And the word that's used for work is melech in the Hebrew. This is a common word for work. This isn't a special divine work. This word is ordinary. This word is very blue collar. In the beginning, God worked. Work was not a necessary evil that came into the picture later. No, God worked for the sheer joy of it, and he worked, and it was very good. And the second chapter doesn't only see God working, creating, caring for creation. We see him commissioning man to work. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Right? God works, and he wants us to work. Right? The book of Genesis, the Christian origin story, leaves us with a striking truth. Work was a part of paradise for God and man. One commentator says this: it is perfectly clear that God's good plan always included human beings working, or more specifically, living in the constant cycle of work and rest. All right, maybe you're thinking, yes, I get it, but what about the fall? What about the curse? Well, the curse made work harder, but the value, the innate value of work never changed. There's always been a clear call to work from Genesis throughout Scripture. Right, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." Proverbs 14, 23, "In all labor there is profit." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. For we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will properly behave toward outsiders and not be in any need." And we see it with Jesus himself, right? John 5, 17, "My Father is always at work, and I too am working." There's countless illustrations of God's people working well. Joseph was a slave, David a shepherd, the apostles were fishermen, Paul was a carpenter, tent maker, Jesus was a carpenter. Earthly work is critical in God's economy, and it's not divided. Some work isn't more important than others in God's plan. From the garbage man to the lawyer, from the banker to the pipe fitter, from the mother to the CEO, every vocation has intrinsic value to God. That's incredible. This is so important for every Christian to realize. And before we move on, before we go back to Colossians, you can turn your Bibles there, actually. We really have to define work. What is work? You know, I've worked on both sides of the white collar and blue collar divide. Right? Whenever I was blue collar, the white collar's not doing any work. What is work? Work is vocation. It's purpose outside of yourself. Work is not exclusively about making big money. Work is not exclusively crawling through sewage to fix a leak. Work is an opportunity where one's gifts and abilities are used by God to the benefit of others. That's what work is. It's not the perfect use of those gifts, because we're in a broken world, but it's an opportunity for those gifts and abilities to be used. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I know I told you Colossians, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then we'll go to Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Paul speaks to the believers. They're coming to faith. They're trying to figure out what they should do with this new faith. And he tells them very clearly here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. It's not talking about a spiritual condition. We know we're called to come out of sin and to live in righteousness, to leave darkness and live in the light. This condition is looking at your role, your situation, your occupation in life. That's what the word means in Greek, kalesis. It speaks about your service to others. Right? We need to return the idea that work is a vocation, it's a calling, it's a contribution to the good of all, and not merely a means for one's own advancement. So now, as we think about work, as we move to this question of vocation, the question we ask isn't what is in it for me. The question we ask is how, with my existing abilities and opportunities, can I be the greatest service to other people, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? That's what it is to have a vocation. That's what it is to work for God. And I want you to see it this way before we go to our text here. If the point of work is to serve and exalt ourselves, then our work inevitably becomes more about us than about the work. Right? Aggressiveness turns to abuse, drive turns to burnout, self-sufficiency turns into self-loathing. You're just waiting for this all to end. But if the purpose of work is to serve and exalt something beyond ourselves, then we have a better reason to work. We work for God. Our talent, our ambition, our energy is used to glorify Him. Our work, the work itself, has value to God. This is a common grace that He gives to all people. But it's a special thing that Christians can come to embrace. We can only grasp this value when we work with three intentions in mind. And we see this in Colossians. How do we work well? How does our work have value to God? So now go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. What are the intentions that we must have in mind when we work? It's God's pleasure, God's profit, and God's praise. This is how we can radically change how we think about work. And just as you turn there, I just want us to understand where this passage lies in all of Colossians. Remember, Colossians 1 and 2 is theological in nature. It talks about Christ. Colossians 3 starts with practical teaching. It says, stop sinning, go to church, read the word. And it says, love your family. Okay, it's starting to get harder. And now it says, work well. After this, it says, evangelize the lost. Here's the goal. If we are able to combat our sin, if we're able to love the church, if we're able to care for our family, and if we work well, we will have a great platform, an exemplary testimony before the world to preach the gospel. Right? If we're surrounded in sin, if our family's all messed up, if we're a horrible worker, we don't have a good testimony to preach the gospel. We're still called to do it, but people are just going to shake their heads and go, that guy's a fool. It's making our life congruent with what we believe. We're not just saying we believe something and act in a different way. What we truly believe, what we preach, has to change us in every avenue of our life. And today we're looking at work. How do we work with value? How do we work well? First, we need to seek God's pleasure. We see this in chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. This is really talking about striving to please God. Here is the motivation for our work. Here it is. Ready? Here's why you work. You work to please God. You work to serve God. That's what this passage is saying. As you go out the door, as you pick up your bag to go to work, He is your boss. You can see that contrast right in the verse. It says, not with external service as those who please men, or literally, not with eye service as men pleasers, but fearing the Lord. That's a critical distinction. We either please men or we please God. We either fear men or we fear God. And what this passage is saying, our labor is for Him. This is the most powerful motivation to work well. Every day that you get up, every shovel fill, every file folder, it's for Him. Certainly we can be helped and encouraged by others, but the end goal and purpose never changes. We seek to give him our very best in work. That's clear as day in this section. You see with that phrase, eye service, and you see with the other phrase, men pleasers. These are things we are not called to do. Eye service is service that is performed only to make an impression in the owner's presence. It's not for the sake of one's own conscience or to please God. What this does is it makes you a slave to others. You're always worried about what they think. You're always trying to please them. You don't even know what their intentions are. Ephesians 6:5 says this, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ." Right? We're not a slave to others. We are a slave to Jesus. Right? And that word, eye service, it literally means eye slavery. Right? If you listen to it in the Greek, optonomodulia, optometry, eye, right? Dulia, doulos, slave. It's an eye slave. You're always looking for their eyes. You're always wondering what they're thinking. You're always, what are they going to do? Are they pleased with my work? I don't know. Should I do better? Should I do worse? Look up to your master in heaven. Don't be a slave of the eyes, and don't be a man pleaser. A man pleaser is one who tries to make an impression on others. It's a fawner. It's one who reckons only with men and their power, and who therefore seeks to please men and does not take God into account. One writer says, this is the final norm, born of fear and quite natural in slaves, is striving to please those who are in superior authority. This puts us in chains before the world. You know, I, as a teacher, I work with students. I come with students. They'd always come up to me, they fear the grade. I said, the grade's supposed to help you learn. I hope you know that. But the grade was ultimately what was more important. They feared the grade more than the quality of their assignment. Same with the worker, right? They fear the pay more than the pursuit of excellence. This makes you a slave to human standards you cannot control, and it's ingrained in our culture. But the Christian has a response. We fear the Lord. We can easily be trapped in fearing men, yet fearing the Lord frees us from this constant anxiety. You might hear that word, fearing the Lord. You might wonder, what does that mean? To fear the Lord, you can't really understand that by looking at the components, by looking at the words fear and Lord. Fearing the Lord is a concept. It's a concept that you can see all through Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, Proverbs 1:7 tells us. What the fear of the Lord is really a commitment to please God in every aspect of your life. This is the greatest challenge to the fear of men. The fear of men is always prevalent, it's always there, yet we should seek to please God alone. We see it in the New Testament as well. The fear of the Lord is in contrast with the fear of men. Go to John chapter 12. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. See it very clear here. The fear of men is a sin. His constant anxiety, worry, concern about the thoughts of others places our focus outside of what God truly wants. We see this in John chapter 12, verse 42. Jesus is going to be preaching, and he's going to be convincing some that he is the Son of Man, he is the Messiah, yet they are not going to believe in him because they fear men more than they fear God. John chapter 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." See, it's easier to fear men than we think, right? The Savior is right before them, and they're denying him to his face. They're more concerned with pleasing men. They're more concerned with glorifying themselves than they are the desires of their Lord. Go to John chapter 5, verse 44. You see it there as well. John chapter 5, verse 44. "How can you believe When you receive glory or honor or fame from another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. That's the battle at work. Am I looking to my Lord or am I looking to man? Am I fearing man or am I fearing God? This is not to be our reaction, and we have the ability to resist it. I have a great example in Paul. Paul tells us about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "But for me, it is a small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not acquitted by this, but the one who examines me is the Lord." God is the one who is going to assess him. God is the one who is going to acquit him. Jesus has the same temperament, the same personality. He cares only about what God thinks. Matthew 22, 16. "And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any,'" right? He defers to no one. He's not partial to any. He's not concerned with what others think, but what God alone thinks. That word defer is melee in the Greek. It means you care for no one. You court no one's favor. You don't care what anything anyone says about you. This is the heart of the believer. We're still called to obey, right? Jesus, Paul, they both submitted to earthly authorities. They weren't political revolutionaries, but the heart of their obedience was not the fear of man, but the fear of God. We seek to please God. He creates the standard. That's what this section is saying. Now, if you're saying, "Hey, this is me," right? Guilty as charged. I never cared about what anybody thinks. This is me. I've always done it my own way. This is not the message either. It means that God sets the standard. We seek to please him, not ourselves, not our employers. We seek to please God. This levels us up, doesn't it? This raises the bar. This should cause us to step off our game, and it helps us to examine that this is looking at every category of our life. It also means we work differently. We want to help, not be a hindrance to our employers. We want their plans to work out. God knows the circumstances that we're in, the politics, the challenges, the restraints, and he still says, go for it. He says, you can glorify me in your workplace. You can do things for my honor and eternal praise in your labor. Now, there's a story, and I'll conclude this point with this. I'll move on to the next, but there's a story. It's a letter written by John Newton to William Wilberforce. It's July 21st, 1796. If you know William Wilberforce, he was critical in England to free the slaves. And William Wilberforce almost gave up politics. He almost left it. Believe it or not, he thought it was corrupt. He didn't want to have a part of it. So he's writing to John Newton. John Newton was a pastor. And he said, "Hey, I'm fed up with this. I can't honor God here in this corrupt world. I need to really set myself apart, and then I will be doing the Lord's work." And John Newton replied, it's a little old English, so you have to follow me, but this is the letter. He says, "You say true, my dear sir. I seem to myself to stand upon a cliff." He doesn't know what to do. He's on a cliff. He's on the edge. "From whence I can contemplate with compassion and thankfulness the many whom I see tossed about upon the tempest sea of public life. But you have no claim to my pity, though you have a just right to my prayers and a frequent place in them, because I believe you are the Lord's servant and are in the post which he has assigned to you. And though it appears to be more tiresome and requiring more self-denial than my own, I know that he who called you to it can afford you strength according to your day, and I trust he will, for he is faithful to his promises. It is true that you live in the midst of difficulties and snares, and you need a double guard of watchfulness and prayer, But since you know both need, since you both know your need and where your help comes from, I say to you, as Darius to Daniel, thy God, whom you serve continually, is able to preserve and deliver you. And the letter goes on and on. It's a great encouragement. It means that wherever you are, you should be having an eye to glorify God. That is your goal. You seek His pleasure. That's the same for us, dear Christians. We serve the Lord. There should be a cause of our excellence in work. We please Him. From a mindless task to the most abstract thinking, we are on the Lord's clock. A divine stroke marks every moment of our lives, and we must redeem this time for His pleasure. So now comes the question. So, okay, if I'm working for the Lord, what is the profit? Right? All work leads to profit. What's the profit? Go to the next section in Colossians there. Turn back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. If I'm working for God's pleasure, then what is the profit? What's the value? What's my reward? See this in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This section is really speaking about how we seek God's greater reward. We're either going to seek the consequences of our wrong or the consequences of our good. Right? In our culture, we naturally read this and we think, well, the slaves are going to get what's good, and the masters are going to get what's bad. But that's not what this is saying. This is without partiality. This means no one has any excuse to blame their bad behavior. It was a necessary evil. You can't say that. God is going to hold us accountable. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Right, harsh. We're called to seek God's greater profit in this situation. Here, Paul looks at the servant and says, if you serve for God's pleasure, you will have a heavenly reward. And if you serve for the pleasure of another, you will face divine consequences. This is for a believer. This is especially for a believer. It's looking at the intention, the heart of why we work. This is probably one of the most important sections in Colossians for our church. Because everybody works. Everybody's going to go somewhere on Monday. Everybody has a message to carry. Everybody has a heart that is either going to be inclined to serve the Lord or serve themselves. That's why this is so important. Why are you going to work? What are you doing there? What are you thinking? Is this just for eye service? Is this to please men? Are you letting others set the standard? Or does God set the standard? And if God sets the standard at work, He'll set the standard in every other avenue of your life. If you let others set the standard at where you work, others will set the standard in how you raise your family, how you live your life, how you spend your money. God wants us to please Him. And He has a profit for us. This word for reward, it's recompense, it's something given by God to a people for an act. He gives us a reward. But this reward is from our Master in heaven. This isn't a reward that we can see on earth. And when we think about profit, this is how we count. Good family, great marriage, house, car, vacation home, check, check, check. I got all these things. But God starts with the heart. Did they work for my pleasure? Did they do it in dependence upon me? Are they seeking my glory? Is this despite the circumstances? Is this against all odds? Well, Paul really brings the gospel to bear on this situation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen, church, this is so important for you. So important for us. This is the final platform that we build upon which we can give a solid testimony. And it all looks at our heart. Are we doing it for the right reasons? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You say, fire, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to be saved from the fires of hell. Yes, you will be. Amen, hallelujah. But this is talking about the fires of assessment. God's going to look at your work. He's going to look at your life, and he's going to pull away the dross. He's going to say, this was of incredible value to me, and this meant nothing. This had incredible merit. This was useless. And he wants us to assess our hearts now. He doesn't want us to be surprised when we come to this Bema seat and he has the crown for his people. He doesn't want us to be jaw-dropped. Oh, I can't believe it. He wants us to go, Lord, I seek to serve you in everything. He continues, verse 14. But if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Our faith in Jesus Christ brings us to heaven, no doubt. But he will burn up the work that was not for him, that was for others, that was for ourselves. I mean, the question here is, do you want to go to heaven in rags? Do you want to be in heaven in glory? Our work, from an intention to please him, will not be burned up. That's that gold, silver, precious stones. The wood, hay, and straw, it's burned. And we see this throughout the scripture. Right, Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies, do what is good, and lend everything, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. True life, eternal life, the faith in Christ lived out in everything that we do. So we work for God's pleasure, we work for God's profit, but what does it look like? What are these heavenly rewards? Let's look at God's praise. Back to Colossians. Beloved, we work for his praise. We will praise him in eternity, and he will praise us. He will say, well done, enter into my joy. We don't work to fulfill the standards of men. We work for God's justice, for his righteousness, for his holy and perfect standard. This is Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Right, if work has a divine value, if you are commissioned by God to complete such work, if God desires to reward you, what does it look like? This section does switch gears, right? It was looking at slaves, now it's looking at masters. It's going from the lowest to the highest, but the general principle is the same. We have a master in heaven. And while this may seem like a veiled threat, be careful. It's really meant to be encouraging. It's referencing justice and fairness, and then it talks about God being our master in heaven. This is a reminder to all that we are called to portray his image in our work. That's ultimately why we do what we do. So his name can be spread to the end of the earth, right? People that we come in contact with at work, they may never open a Bible. They may never go to church. They may never see the baptism or sing the doxology, but in the marketplace, they have the opportunity to see the image of God, our Lord God Jesus on display, and we have the privilege to show them a different picture. Work is not chaos. It's not dog-eat-dog. It's not aggressive. Work is not a curse. Work is us fulfilling the task of our master. Go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We know this section. It's a famous section. Here we see work connected to the image of God. Don't undervalue what you do. Its purpose, its merit, that God sees it and he sets the standard for it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is how we send his image out. Right, we preach the gospel. We send out the good news, but we also show his image in how we work well. It started with Adam and Eve to rule and subdue the earth. And it continues with his people, and we receive his praise for this. Remember, the master wants one thing from his people. He wants his slave to do his work well. That's our command. And he wants us to reward us for this. God's not waiting for us to slip up. He's not waiting for our failure. A good master desires his slaves to succeed. He's cheering us on. He's given us all the tools, the directions, the opportunities. And all he's saying is we need to see it through. When we go to work, when we go to school, we just need to do what's right. We need to keep bearing fruit in regards to righteousness and justice. John 15, 7. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That's how we're his disciples. That's how we're his slaves. We keep his word and bear good fruit. The word for justice is right. It's righteousness. It's holding to God's standard. It describes a person and actions regarded as morally good, fitting. Fairness is the state of matters being held in proper balance. This is how we are to treat others in the workplace despite their actions toward us, because we will receive God's praise for our good work. He is our master. This should drive us. We're completing his mission on earth. You know, our earthly boss might not see the big picture. Our employees might not take full ownership. Our talents might not be fully realized. Our spouse might not get it. But none of that matters, because we are only seeking to bear his image, to stand on the truth that he has given us with the opportunities that he has sent our way and the abilities he has gifted us with. And with this, we wait on heaven's praise. Heaven's praise, this eternal reward, it's so hard to see. It's so hard to conceptualize. But it is made concrete in the New Testament with the phrase, a crown. It appears with some frequency in the New Testament. This term is associated with heavenly rewards. The believer's crown is a metaphor for the glory of eternal life. And the crown would be held by the master and placed on the head of his faithful slave. We see this crown in the New Testament. I just want to read some passages as we conclude. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy at the end of his life, and he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter mixes his metaphors here. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation chapter 2, all the way to the end. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown is a reward, right? But the crown also speaks to power, authority, and dominion, which means what? When you receive the crown, the work doesn't end. The work only begins, right? The crown is work, but it's a sweet joy to carry. This is how we find rest in our work. We serve Christ. We serve Him in everything we do. Work will never end. It will go into heaven. We will carry this crown forever, but our work can be transformed for God's glory, now and forever. He is our King and Master. Let's conclude with this passage. Go to Matthew chapter 25. I'll just read it and then we'll end. Matthew chapter 25. We read this parallel passage in our scripture reading and prayer, and we find it here again in Matthew 25. It's a little different. Very likely Christ told this story more than once. The details are in a different arrangement here. It's called the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verse 14. He's explaining the kingdom of heaven to his disciples, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. For the kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained the 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Entering into the joy, this eternal rest in work, receiving the crown of righteousness, that is our reward for faithful service. But then there's the final slave, verse 24. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. This is a man who doesn't realize that the talents and abilities that God has given him are from above. They're not from himself. And the master responds, verse 26, But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew what I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into your outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We pray that we can be found as faithful slaves, that as we work, we can seek your pleasure, your profit, and your praise. God, help us to be worthy of you. We can't. We can't apart from your Son, Jesus. But help us to honor the forgiveness that we have received in him. Help us to work in a spirit of excellence. Help us to look to your standard, a holy, righteous standard that we can never achieve apart from you. God, help us to see this life as preparation for working into and in eternity forever as we receive the crown of righteousness through the blood of Christ. God, I pray for those here that know you. May they be encouraged to be faithful in every avenue of life, not just in their vocation, not just in the 9-to-5, but in what it means to be a Christian. And God, I pray for those that are here that don't know you. I pray that you can give them the message that this holy standard we can strive after and we can seek to grasp, but it's impossible without faith in Jesus Christ. His cross cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He declares us holy, and now we are able to pursue you. God, help us to do this in our work. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.